thing is being broadcast.
Are we live right now?
Yeah, we're live right now. Yes.
Hello, world. Hello, nobody.
We did six.
Six, not all.
Yeah,
there it is. And then I did a thing on Isaiah. So, Isaiah chapter, or pardon, Isaiah, Daniel chapter 7. We're going to spend a little bit of time here. There is a lot of material to cover. You want to cover it carefully. Okay. There it is. Okay, as we begin then, why don't we pause and look to our Lord in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you again, Lord, for this passage. Thank you, Lord, for its relevance. Thank you, Lord, that you would not have us ignorant as to what is coming. And Lord, I would pray you'd help us to treat this passage with care and with seriousness, knowing that it is part of your inerrant word, and it is your desire that we would master this passage as well. So help us to do that today and do that to your glory and to our joy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. How many of you, let's be honest, have looked at the book of Revelation and said, oh man, that just flat out looks way too scary? How many of you have had that kind of a reaction? Yeah, I did too. What this will do as we go through this little bit here is we will end up finding out the symbolism that you see in the book of Revelation is all very nicely and thoroughly discussed in the book of Daniel. And I took one of the teachers, I think, does the best job of handling the book of Revelation, made a comment that I've kind of, it kind of resonated with me, and then I've studied it over the years and found it was true, and that is you will not run across anything in the book of Revelation that is not handled in other scripture generally. So it all has an antecedent in other places in scripture. There's just more details pasted around a given frame. And most of everything in the book of Revelation we find in the book of Daniel. And so if you mastered the book of Daniel, you really have the key to understanding all of the prophecy passages. And so none of them end up being kind of worrisome or scary if you just kind of figure out Daniel. And so this passage here is probably one of the a really critical one in understanding, because in the book of Daniel he deals with prophecy that's going to be handled over several, you know, a wide time frame, but in particular, Lord, we have a one where it deals with the time frame that we're in right now and takes it right through to the eternal kingdom. So really what it gives us is an idea of what is to come for us in general terms. And so then prophecy doesn't become something that's frightening or worrisome. Okay, so Daniel chapter 7. Let's begin, and we'll kind of go through this fairly slow. Verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Okay, so first of all, let's deal with the timing. The timing is that it's called the first year of Belshazzar. So, in chronological order, this then takes place in between chapter 4, which is where Nebuchadnezzar says, I just learned something. The Most High God sets in power whomever he wishes. And chapter 5, where Belshazzar ends up being killed at the end of the chapter. And that's the end of the Babylonian Empire. So it happens in between there. More specifically, it happens at 553 BC. That's when this took place. 553. Of course, we have to go backwards when we're doing our BC, so we have to work at this. Daniel was born about 620 BC, so he is now, somebody give me real quick, how old is he?
80.
Exactly not, no. But thanks for coming. We have some wonderful parting gifts for you. 553 is when it was, and he was born in 620, so how old is he?
67,
there's the man. He sits on a loader and he does math in his head. Good man. Okay, so here's what is going on at this point in time. At this point in world history, the entire empire was, the emperor is actually a fellow by the name of Nabonidus. And he was the world emperor, having come to the throne at 556. So he came to the throne about 6 years after the death of Nebuchadnezzar. In between him and Nebuchadnezzar, there was a whole bunch of court intrigue and people on there for a couple months. They get axed. And anyway, at the end, you end up with Belshazzar. Right. Okay, so this was about 6 years after the death of Nebuchadnezzar. He came to the throne. About 3 years after he came to the throne, he was conducting military battles in the region around Arabia, that general area in the Middle East area. And it's an area that even then required a great deal of attention to mop up all of the outbursts of opposition. You could think you had them kind of defeated on a national level, but there was still kind of out popping up of opposition. So he was, the emperor was sort of hemmed down in his own end zone in Arabia, trying to put down opposition. And it's also possible he'd been warned that this was the area that was destined to rise up and unseat the Babylonian Empire. Where would he have gotten that from?
Belshazzar or Daniel?
Yeah, where would Nabonidus have gotten the idea that the ones who were going to be gunning for him was in that area of the world?
Daniel.
Yeah, they got it from Daniel, who had told them that a few years. And so Nebuchadnezzar would have probably identified, being warned of the prophecy of Daniel, he would have viewed that area of the globe with suspicion, and it's likely that therefore the state intel saw the area as an area requiring great political alertness and vigilance, so he was really focused in that area. At the same time, he realized he was too long and too often absent from the empire capital, so he appointed Belshazzar as a co-regent over the area of Babylon proper, or the home province and the empire capital city. So while he's out doing his military thing, which he actually preferred anyway, he sent back this guy, Belshazzar, to be a co-regent. So he really was a king, but he was under the reign of Nabonidus. Okay, so this vision then that we're reading about in verse 7 would have occurred 14 years before the fall of Babylon that happened in chapter 5. So now we have kind of a time frame. Figure again where this is. And he is, how old again was he? 67. Well done. Okay. So, I see that was a gimme. Okay. So the passage starts out telling us that Daniel had this experience while he was lying down, okay? Literally, he had a vision within a dream, is what he's saying.
This is prescriptive then.
What's that?
This is all prescriptive.
Yes, absolutely, all prescriptive.
We want to get visions this
time. Yeah, we're going to go there. So what about if I have a very, very vivid dream? Can I say God gave it to me and it therefore has any political, prophetic significance? Like, we've all had, you know, one of those standout dreams and it's really vivid. Should we at that point say, well, maybe God gave that to me? Maybe that has prophetic significance.
Yeah.
Should we be saying that? Well, why should we say it if it was Daniel? Answer, because he's a prophet. That's right. Yeah. And so God works within particular offices. And Daniel was a prophet of the Lord. And so there's greater significance. So how would he know the difference between a dream that had some prophetic significance and just sort of a weird dream he had because he had too much liver and onions? Answer, same one, because he was a prophet, and he would therefore know. Okay, so this is not an invitation, therefore go ahead and see whatever your dreams come up with, and that could be, you know, something that we'll tack on to Daniel chapter 13 and keep on writing. No, okay, because he was a prophet. Okay, so he says here, he told the sum of the matter. Literally, this is going to be a compendium of Gentile heathen rule in the world. This is the summary of Gentile rule on earth. Okay, so verse 2, Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Okay, so let's do a little bit of a tutorial on how you handle prophecy. Let's take that phrase, out of the great sea. How should we tackle finding out what in the world the great sea was? Where do we start? Can we just start saying, well, I don't know, let's say it's this. And go with that. You know, let's say it is the Black Sea. Or let's say it is the Sea of the Beaufort Sea. How can we just fill in the blank any way we feel like? How do we handle prophecy? How should we tackle it?
Read it in context of like what the writer is saying.
Okay, that would be the first thing, would be to look and see how the writer is using it. And we're going to see that, spoiler alert, as we go through, we're going to see several times where he talks about the Great Sea and he actually describes it. But let's take it from the point of view of Daniel. Here he is, he's 67 years old, and he sees this vision of a great sea. And it isn't just a vision of a great sea. There's a definite article in front of it. He says, the great sea. So it's something that was known to him. This was a known article. This was a known concept. How would we begin to tackle that if we're going to use common sense to tackle these passages that are prophetic? Any ideas?
Geography.
Geography. You'd want to know a little bit of geography. Okay. What's that?
Like where he is now.
Yeah, that would be helpful. Any other ideas?
You could. I might be wrong. But
yeah.
Could maybe cross-reference with other parts of the Bible?
You bet! That would be a great idea. Oh, and look at that. By the way, jolly, jolly good of this. 100 years and a little bit before Daniel, writing that Daniel was very, very familiar with, this particular concept was outlined very, very carefully. Why don't we turn together to Isaiah, chapter 17. Isaiah, chapter 17. And would someone read for us verse 12 to 14? This would have been a passage that Daniel was very, very familiar with. Daniel would make frequent reference to some of these major prophets, like Isaiah and Ezekiel. He was very familiar with their writing. He quoted from them. This would have been a passage that he knew. Would someone read verses 12 to 14? Who's got it? Let her rip.
Out of the thunder of many peoples, a thunder like the thundering of the sea, out of the roar of nations, a roar like the roaring of mighty waters. The nations roar like the roaring of many waters, but he will rebuke them, and they will flee far away. chase like chaff on the mountains before the wind, and whirling dust before the storm. At evening time, behold terror. Before morning, they are no more. This is the portion of those who loot us, and what of those who plunder us.
Okay. So he makes it very clear that these are the nations of the world. Okay? The sea is already a picture, it is an allegory that has been already defined. And you know something? We're going to find in Scripture that it's consistent all the way through. If you look at, for example, turn, if you would, to the book of Revelation, chapter 17. Book of Revelation, chapter 17. Okay. Revelation chapter 17, we're going to start in verse, 17. Me and iPad are arguing. Okay, verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come and I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters." This is actually the term that is frequently used, and this is the phrase that would be that would have gone back into the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It says, "With whom the kings of the earth have committed immorality, and the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." You can read through the whole thing. He's talking about the great harlot. But if you go down to verse 14, "They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful." Then the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages." Okay, so again, it's very consistent all the way through the Word of God what that particular figure is supposed to be representing. And so you don't have to go far outside of just the Word of God to find out how that particular thing is made reference to.
What verse was that? 17 verses.
17 verses 12. Or Revelation 12. You can read through the whole passage, but verse 15 in particular gives you what the world is.
You said 17 of Revelation.
17 verse 15, yeah.
Yeah, 17, I'm sorry, 17 and 15, I got my numbers wrong there. Sorry, okay. So it appears to be the world of Gentile rule, the world of nations in turmoil, the heathen world. Okay, so it says, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea." So the winds of heaven, we're going to see this again frequently in the Word of God. Take my word for it now, but represent the powers of heaven to set the nations of the world in motion. So that's what's being talked about here. Now, what follows is accepted as a representation of the world history of empires. In fact, it was universally held this within both Judaism and Christianity up until about 100 years ago. And the thing why people started changing was because they began rejecting inerrancy and the validity of Scripture in general, and Daniel in particular. But older theologians, like I'll read to you from Luther. Luther, for example, wrote, "In this interpretation and opinion, the world are agreed, and history and fact abundantly establish it. This is the world of Gentile rule." There's another old commentary, Kylan DeLitch. It's an old commentary, affirms the universal understanding. And more importantly, it's already been established for us in the vision of chapter 2. Okay, so vision in chapter 2, we saw that, if you look at your charts, he describes four world empires, and then God coming in and establishing a fifth empire. So we have that same pattern being developed as what was in chapter 2. Also, if you would turn to, just skip ahead for a moment, Daniel chapter 7, verse 17. Would someone read verse 17 of the chapter that we're in? Daniel chapter 7. Go for it, Simon.
Those great beasts which are four kings which arise out of the earth.
Okay, so that's what's going on here. We're seeing that these are four kingdoms who are coming up out of the earth. All right? And you'll see as we go through here, there are frequently terms, and then, and then, and then. So there's obviously something of chronology being developed. Okay? So, verse 4. The first one was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Okay, so, given that he's going to be referring to four kingdoms, we already know from chapter 2 what that is. Daniel said of the image, the head was of the image of gold, he said to Nebuchadnezzar, what? You are that, you are that, right? But this one here is really kind of politically up to date, because the winged lion, historically, was the very symbol of the Babylonian Empire. Solomon, for example, had 12 lions on either side of the stairs coming up to his throne, but they weren't winged lions. Winged lions were very specifically a symbol of Babylon. The royal palaces of Babylon were guarded by lions with eagle's wings. They had these statues over in front of all of their royal palaces. The winged lion was chiseled into the relief design on the walls of Babylon. It really was the symbol of Babylon. So he was using a very familiar picture here. The winged lion was kind of virtually the empire's mascot. And so this, of course, if you look at that little sheet that I gave you, that would correspond to the head of gold from chapter 2. Also, yeah, go ahead.
Assyrians actually still love, like, they'll, if you go to their homes, they have little figures of a lion laying down. It'll have wings on it.
And it has wings on it.
Yeah.
And it's going all the way back to when they ruled the world.
Yeah.
That was the symbol of the Babylonian Empire. And we see those, both of those figures also in the Word of God. If you go to Jeremiah 50, verse 17. Would someone get that for us, please? Jeremiah 50, verse 17.
Israel is a scattered flock. The lions have driven them away. The first one who devoured him was the king of Assyria. And this last one who has broken his bones is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon.
Okay. So Babylon is referred to as a lion. If you go also to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 17. Ezekiel, chapter 17. Would someone read verse 3 for us, please?
Say, thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings and long pinions, rich in plumage of many colors, came to Lebanon and took the top of the cedar.
Okay, actually, I should have got you to read verse 1 as well.
All right, I'll start again.
But, that was my call. I did it wrong. Would you read verse 1? Yeah.
The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, propound a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel. Say, thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings and long pinions, rich in plumage of many colors, came to Lebanon and took the top off of the cedar.
Okay, and then would you read verse 12 as well?
Yes. Say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Tell them, behold, the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem and took her king and her princes and brought them to him in to Babylon.
Okay, so the word of God already, this would have been written predating where Daniel was writing, referred frequently to Babylon, both as a lion and as a an eagle. And, of course, then they adopted it as their the emblem of their very empire. And as you say, even today, if you see a... That's how they decide what era a particular piece of pottery or a particular piece of architecture come from. If in the fresco or in the chiseled into the outline of the wall, there is a winged eagle, they just automatically know, oh, that was Babylon, because that was so much what it was. Okay, so it says, the first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then I looked, and as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. Is there anything that would correspond to in the history and the life of Nebuchadnezzar?
When he's brought from being, like, eating grass,
yep,
to becoming king again?
Yes. Nebuchadnezzar, the first emperor, this really speaks about his history. And very often you'll find in Scripture the empire and the leading emperor are often referred to interchangeably in Scripture. But Nebuchadnezzar had been a total wretch. He was not a nice guy. He wouldn't have been the guy that you'd want your teenage daughter to kind of take a shining to. Okay? He was a leader who routinely pulled the limbs off victims until they died. That was the method by which they died, when he would just keep on pulling limbs and try and keep them alive till he could pull another limb off. He slowly whittled people to death until they died, if they disobeyed his orders. He was very obviously an outspoken, a pedophile. He had a stable of thousands of boys and girls. He boasted in his own writings. He loved to demonstrate his superiority, so he had rooms that were filled with lions that had been beaten so much that they would cower because of his cruelty. And he would routinely come up and he'd torment them some more, so when he walked in the room, the lions would run away. Then he'd use that as some sort of a little show for when he was had other people from other nations come, just to show what kind of a tough guy he was. And he had wolves like that that were running around, and he'd walk up on them and they'd roll over. But again, just to kind of demonstrate that he was such a tough guy. He usually appeared with a great snake, draped over his neck. And he wore wild, outlandish makeup. He would be kind of the archetypical rock and roll bad guy. Okay? Except he actually had armies, which was sort of a really bad deal. He had the largest paid court of witches, warlocks, and practitioners of black magic in a royal court in all of history. That's who he was. And that gives you a lot of background for when he had that dream and Daniel said, "Man, I wish this had been on your enemies and not for you." I can't, like, a guy like that, if there was a dream and there was some sort of a prophecy coming up that he was going to be humbled, you'd all be cheering, right? You're going, "Oh, good, finally." But Daniel's perspective was, "Man, I hope that's for your enemy and not for you, but it is for you." And then he, remember where he said to him, "But here's what I'd like you to do. Please repent of your wickedness and come to God, because if you would repent of your wickedness and come to God, he might relent of this thing he's going to bring upon you." Which is just a really, really gracious behavior of Daniel toward the man, who killed his family. But this was who Nebuchadnezzar was. He was humbled for those years. During that time, Daniel ran the kingdom. We know that from secular history, that the kingdom would appear to have been run, the historians say, by some sort of an extraordinarily wise Jewish slave. Isn't that amazing? And when his reason returned to him, according to the book of Daniel, chapter 4, he was reinstated. And it says he was given a different heart. And so that's what we're seeing here. He was humbled by God. And history records that at the end of his rule, so that last little bit of his rule, he quit always trying to conquer more areas. He stopped that. And he became dramatically more humane in his administration of the subjects. And he wrote, actually, quite a bit in the end of his life, supporting the idea that there was only one true God, and it was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So it looks like this guy came to faith in, which is really remarkable. This would be make him the only world emperor who actually was converted in office. And maybe the only world emperor who was actually a believer toward the extreme latter part of his life. Okay, so made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. Verse 5, and behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. Notice again, he's talking about sequencing. So we have that same thing that we had in chapter 2, sequencing. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, arise, devour much flesh. So the second beast is a bear. And it's described as raised up on one side with 3 ribs in its mouth. Actually, this one isn't really that tough to understand because this one came to pass in the lifetime of Daniel. Daniel identifies who this second empire is, and it is the empire of what? Medo-Persia. There isn't actually even any debate on that. Everybody, there's no serious theologians who would say, or historians even, who would quibble with the idea that the next empire was the Medo-Persian Empire. The bear, the picture of a bear, is that of a ferocious predator. It is a predator, though, that is slower and somewhat inelegant. And that would be a good description of the Medo-Persian Empire. And it was described as being lopsided. It was higher on one side. And in history, the empire of the Medo-Persians was very lopsided. We're going to see this described even more when we get to the book of Daniel and chapter 8 and chapter 9, where this idea of the inequity of the partnership of the Medo-Persians is developed a little bit further. So the Persians were by far the superior military and social influence. History tells us that they defeated 3 empires that had existed a long time before. And the 3 ribs then refer to the carcasses of earlier lesser empires. One of them, of course, was Babylon. We saw that in chapter 5. The other that history tells us is Egypt. And the other one was the one that he really wanted to get, and that was Lydia. Lydia, the kingdom of Lydia. People have heard of King Croesus, and he is kind of become his own metaphor for absolute wealth and riches. The gold of Lydia was renowned, and so that's who this guy was particularly after. So during the 200 years that they were in power, they were always trying to conquer more. And of course, that ended up becoming their undoing. They were stretched over too far an area in an era of horse, camel, donkey, and foot travel, and where news was carried by sprinters. So they weren't able to maintain an empire with that kind of transport and that kind of intel. And they became, when they got spread out like that, they became very vulnerable. But right up to the end, they were always about conquest, and that was what kind of got them. So we saw last week, this empire was not only prophesied years in advance, the very leader was called by name. So here's a passage that was written 130 years before Daniel. Would you read Isaiah chapter 45? This would have been a passage that was familiar with him because this was a passage that was over 100 years old to Daniel when he was a boy. Daniel, or Isaiah chapter 45, would you read verses 1 to 3, please?
The Lord says this to Cyrus, his anointed, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, to unloose the loins of kings, to open the doors before him, and the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and level the uneven places. I will shatter the bronze doors and cut the iron bars in two. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the riches from secret places, so that you may know that I, the Lord, the God of Israel, call you by your name.
Okay. That's an amazing thing, to be able to not only say Medo-Persia is going to succeed or secede from Babylon, going to take over Babylon, but even named the guy by name who was going to be the leader of it. So this is unprecedented, really, in human literature history, that the 100 and some years before he came, it was not only named, but called him actually by what his proper name was. Amazing passage. But again, we don't have to, we're not have to kind of wonder if this is the Medo-Persian Empire. Daniel chapter 1, verse 21. Would someone read that for us, please?
Sorry, Daniel what?
1, verse 21. Who's got that?
And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king.
Okay, so makes it very clear. Daniel was there during the transition to the new empire. Would someone read Daniel 6, 28?
So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian.
Okay. 10 verse 1. Daniel 10 verse 1.
In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar.
Okay. So, not very much doubt the second world empire was going to be Medo-Persia. Okay. That is the bear. Had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, arise, devour much flesh. And the idea is more and more flesh. That was, go and try and conquer more, go and try and conquer more. And that was kind of the modus operandi of the Medo-Persian Empire. Verse 6, after this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard. Compare what you know in terms of botany, or zoology in particular, how would a leopard compare with the size of a lion?
Smaller.
Smaller. What else would be different about a leopard than a lion?
Spots.
Faster.
Faster. Spots. Yeah. Smaller in terms of height and much smaller in terms of weight. Correct. And significantly faster. Okay, that would be some of the differences. But this is not your regular, ordinary leopard. Behold, a leopard, another like a leopard. So there's points of comparison like a leopard, but he wants you to be kind of picturing a leopard when you're talking about this critter. With four wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four heads and dominion was given to it. And you go, well, man, oh, man, now we're getting into Fantasy Unlimited here. Now, what are we going to say here? Well, what in the, you know, how are we going to handle this with prophecy? Well, are we going to just say, well, whatever you think about what any of this means? Well, again, four wings. Wings are consistently, when describing kingdoms, used to indicate and depict swiftness. So, again, if you go to the Word of God, you already have a precedent for what this means. And we already know what the third kingdom, that, or the third empire that defeated the Medo-Persians. It was, anybody, what was the guy's name?
Alexander.
Alexander the Great, that's right. And he was a lean, efficient, swift predator, in contrast to the bulky, powerful, yet rather clumsy bear, the Medo-Persians. That's why he was able to defeat them. The fact that the leopard is depicted with four wings emphasizes the swiftness. This, again, is something consistent in the Word of God. So Daniel didn't have to cast around and say, well, I wonder what that meant. All he had to do was look back in Scripture and find out what that already showed. So what would the four heads refer to? Well, chapter 8 will make that clear in a minute. If he didn't know at this point in time, he does know by chapter 8, where it makes it very clear. But in chapter 8, spoiler alert, okay, in case you're wanting to be on pins and needles for that one, Alexander had four generals, and at his untimely death, the kingdom was divided among the four generals. And we're going to see that as we go through, that is frequently referred to, that the kingdom is quickly, as soon as it's established, divided into four. And that's exactly what happened in history. Again, the reason for being able to defeat and subdue the empire before it is given. It says here, dominion was given to it. Right? So, God permitted that particular empire to surge ahead. All right, so next verse. Verse 7. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth, it devoured and broke in pieces, and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all of the other beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Okay, so let's stop, first of all, and find out what in the world that would mean. First of all, is there any antecedent, is there any kind of a key that we already have in Scripture for understanding what this beast would be?
Romans.
Yeah, exactly right. It's the Romans. Because we already know what empire took over from them, right? However, this whole idea of 10 horns. Was there any way in which you could see that as the Roman Empire defeated the Greeks, that there was a division of 10 anywhere in the Roman Empire historically? Like, were there 10 emperors, or were there 10 provinces, or can you divide it up into 10 anywhere?
10 countries, right? European countries.
But at the time when he defeated Greece? No. No.
The legion has been counting in tens.
What's that?
Legion has been counting in tens.
I didn't catch the first one.
Legion has been counting
in tens. Legions were counted in tens, but they legions were really counted in hundreds.
Oh, okay.
But here is, and again, spoiler alert again, we're going to see in the future as we go through the book of Daniel, this is actually made really clear for us. But let's look at this again. What do we do when we come to an element that we're unsure of? How do we determine what the 10 horns refer to? Should we guess? Can we make our own rules? Can we find out whatever that corresponds to in your age and apply it? Well, actually, we're going to find over and over in Scripture, when a new concept like this is brought in, 10 horns, you will normally find that later the author will describe what it is. Scoot ahead in Daniel chapter 7 to verse 23. Verse 23, Daniel 7. Thus he says, as for the fourth beast, thou shalt be a fourth kingdom on earth. Okay, that was it, and we already know that's Rome. Which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth, trample it down, and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings shall arise. And then it says, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and he shall put down 3 kings. Okay, so if we're going around and wondering, well, look at that. I mean, he's talking about a beast, and they got horns. How in the world can you begin to try and find out what that means? Just read on, normally. if you just read on, you'll find out Scripture will interpret itself as you go through. I say that because I find it very interesting. As I was reading various commentaries, and there's, you know, probably a couple hundred different commentaries in the book of Daniel, you see a whole bunch of people get to this and say, well, who in the world could guess what in the world this could mean? Like, it could mean anything in the world, just go ahead and choose something. And I keep on, I say to the book as I'm reading it, dude, read verse 23. You know, just read ahead a little. He describes it all. Okay? Anyway, so we know what this is already. Let's go back to verse 7. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. We already know that's, it had a, there'll be some way in which there are 10 independent kingdoms within the empire. Has there ever, by the way, been a time where there were 10 independent kingdoms, not 11 and not 9, in the Roman Empire? Has that ever occurred? No. And so the rule of prophecy is, if it hasn't occurred, and he's been that specific, count on the fact that this is something that is yet to come. This is something that is still coming. So this is yet future for us. And as a matter of fact, this is exactly what is referred to, and we're going to go through this as we go through the passage. This is exactly what Jesus talked about as being yet future. This is what Paul talked about as being yet future. And John, in the book of Revelation, refers to this as something that is still future, yet to come. So, it says, I considered the horns. So he was looking intently at the horns. And behold, there came up from among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And we saw what that was already in the book of Daniel, right? We already saw, or in chapter 7, verse 23 through 26, he says these were three kings that kind of get displaced and popped out of place by one king who comes up. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, a mouth speaking great things. So, we're introduced to the concept of a little horn. And we're going to see that concept come several times in the book of Daniel. And we're also going to see that concept developed further and more details given both in 1 Thessalonians, the writing of Paul, and in the book of Revelation. All they are is doing is adding more detail to this skeleton that's already there. So at some point in the future, the Roman Empire will consist of 10 nations, independent nations. In the middle of that, while they're established, one is going to come up, displace three other kings, and become the dominant ruler and basically take over the entire Roman Empire. That has never happened in the past. That is therefore going to be something that is yet future for us. Questions? Yes.
Will the establishment of the 10 be very quick?
We aren't told the time frame about when it gets established. And you could start to see the empire become established before you see the elements that are talked about in the book of Revelation and in 1 Thessalonians talked about, where it's the tribulation. So the empire comes and begins to exist. The leader kind of comes up and is sort of exposed, and then you have the issues like you see talking about the Great Tribulation. So this predates for a short amount of time the other elements that we see in the Word of God about the tribulation. See you guys. Thanks for coming.
Is this a passage where a lot of people compare it to Europe?
Yes.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, is it talking about globalism?
Yes. Oh, and you'll see here when you're talking about the 10-nation confederacy that is based in Rome and occupies the same area that the Roman Empire did. They go further than the other empires because it says they dominate the entire globe.
Yeah, that's what it says.
So this is one world government. This is full globalization, occupation of one particular group, and it'll be the power base will be out of Rome.
And but 10 nations will be part of it.
Yes. So there's got to be some political realignment compared with what we have right now. Okay. Right now, how many nations are in the European Common Market?
Like 30 or something?
I think it's, is it 23? And Britain's about to leave, and it could be France leaves.
Is Luxembourg still a country?
Yeah, well, Luxembourg's still a country, yeah. But anyway, it doesn't fit with anything that we have right now. But this is going to be something that becomes alive and functioning. And out of that, when it's up and on its feet, a leader will quickly come to the fore. He will somehow overtake or displace three kingdoms, three nation rulers, and he will take over, and then he will, from that power base, end up taking over the entire thing. Okay?
But couldn't 10 be symbolic of something?
Yes, it could, like, and unless, of course,
maybe it's 7 plus 3, like the number of completeness. And,
times, and 3 times, which is the number of God. And
Yeah.
Yeah, no, you could go all there, except there's several times here where he has made reference to something in particular about 10. Relating to Rome. So, by the way, while we're at it, what are their points of comparison are there between the image, the final stage of the image in Daniel chapter 2, and the beast that's described here in Daniel chapter 7? What things can you see that are similar?
I wasn't listening, sorry.
That's honest. Oh, sorry.
There'd be 10 toes.
10 toes, yeah. And here you got 10 horns. So there's a 10 that's consistent with it, right? What else is there that is specific about a detail that seems to be common to both?
Well, I'm not sure. I'm missing something again. But going forward, like it's. It's the toes, the feet that the rock comes and crushes. And
yes.
Keep reading here, it's immediately after this kingdom, we see a new kingdom.
That's right. So whatever it is, the Messiah has to take on a 10-nation confederacy that has its roots or its center in Rome. That has to be in place, and that is what the Messiah smashes to bits. Okay. So that it has in common. What else? Any other descriptors that we see similar? If you look at the head was made of what material?
Gold.
The chest was made of?
Bronze.
Silver.
Silver. The lower part of the abdomen, the next part was what?
Bronze.
Bronze. And then the two legs and the feet were?
Iron and clay.
Iron, and then iron and clay. Do we see any references here?
Iron.
Yes.
Iron teeth.
It's talking about something that is the hardest and the most fierce, as it were, the strongest metal that was known to them at the time. Okay, so it's talking about indestructibility from their perspective. Okay, so we're going to have to spend a little bit of time here with the idea of little horn, but we're going to do that next time. But I want you to just kind of observe as you're going through. If you see now, let's go ahead to verse 9. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as wool, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A steam of fire issued out and came out from before him, and thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment. The books were opened. We're kind of seeing it running parallel lines, aren't we, with chapter 2. You see it over again. It's talking about then, time sequencing, the beast, the little horn is destroyed, and with it not only entire empire, but all traces of the preceding three as well, as we see as we're going to go forward. Anyway, here is, well, let's read just a little bit more, and then we'll quit. Verse 11, then I looked because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away. Okay, so Babylon, their dominion was taken away. Medo-Persians, the Greeks, it was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. They were taken away, but not all traces of Greek rule absolutely vanished. Not all traces of Babylonian rule vanished. They were kind of sublimated into the next one. That's kind of the pattern. But there's something different about the destruction of the Roman Empire, the fourth one. It says the beast was killed, its body was destroyed and given to be burned with fire. So there is a complete destruction of the fourth. And as he destroys the fourth, he destroys all four. Okay? And again, we see that running parallel to what happened in Daniel chapter 2. Verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and that all peoples, nations, and languages would serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So, first of all, let's go back to verse 9 and 10. Is there any doubt as to who this is talking about?
No.
Not much. No. Could this be descriptive of any human leader?
No.
Give me reasons why this couldn't be a human leader. Or the guy that's just kind of in charge of the PTA at, you know, the one of the local cities there around Babylon.
Ancient of Days.
What's that?
The Ancient of Days.
The Ancient of Days, okay. His clothing was white as wool, his hair of his head like pure wool.
I've heard, like, Black Hebrews, it's used that verse for arguing that Jesus is black, like pure wool.
I see.
Like, the type of hair.
Interesting. Well, actually, the hair like wool. I get you. This description is one we also see a little bit later, actually, in the Bible. Where do we see this same description?
In a mountain, maybe.
In a mountain. Where's the next one?
Revelation.
Revelation chapter 1, right? And we aren't left in any doubt of who this is. And so it says here, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like the Son of Man. We're going to have to deal with this idea of came with the clouds. We'll do that next time. But what happens here? The Roman Empire is destroyed, and then it says that this one who's called the Son of Man comes up to the Ancient of Days, and this man was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages would serve him. Okay? Is that the same, just talking about the same kind of rule that we had back in Daniel chapter 4 where Nebuchadnezzar said, God rules on earth? Was God ruling back on earth at the time of Nebuchadnezzar?
Well, not like personal. Like,
not what was the difference between what's being described here and what was happening under Nebuchadnezzar.
Literally.
Right. Okay. But, I mean, was God literally ruling at the time of Nebuchadnezzar?
Yes.
Yeah, but not physically.
But not what?
He was sovereignly ruling.
He was sovereignly ruling. But where was he ruling from?
Heaven.
Okay. And were all the nations and all the peoples giving glory and worship and praise and obedience to him at the time of Nebuchadnezzar? No. How about the time of Cyrus? How about the time of Romans? No. Has there ever been a time where all the peoples, nations, languages, all across the world gave honor and glory and dominion and obedience to Jesus Christ? Okay? Could this be the church? Could this be what's described right here? Could this be what happened as Jesus Christ established the church? What are the reasons why you would say, no, that can't be?
Because it says all peoples, nations, and men of every language.
I know, but God rules over the nations right now, right?
Yeah, but not everybody is a child of God.
Right. And give me some more reasons why this couldn't be church.
Well, even in the church.
Not even in the church does everybody serve him. Give me some more reasons here why this couldn't be the church.
Well, because he has not yet been given authority to rule.
Right. He hasn't been given authority to... Serious? But serious. I thought he had authority to rule back in Nebuchadnezzar. Answer, not like this. Not at all like this. Is there anything else that would help us know that this isn't the church age? Well, we're going to see as we come forward. He says the Son of Man will be coming with what?
Clouds.
Did Jesus ever talk about coming with clouds?
Yes.
In fact, he says to the rulers, we're going to see that next time, he says to the rulers, it's not happening right now. I'm not here to set up a kingdom. He said, but you know something? You will see the Son of Man coming with clouds. And he says, you know something? That's yet future. That's not this time. He says, I'm going to come again. And when you see me come again, I will be coming. You will see, and he uses the same phrase, you will see the Son of Man coming with the clouds. Okay? And over again, we're going to see in the New Testament that this is described as something that is yet future. In fact, when we get to the Olivet Discourse, we're going to find out that he says, first of all, before that ever happens, you're going to see the abomination of desolation that is described in the book of Daniel. Right? Mm-hmm. He says, when that happens, run for the hills. And then after that, subsequent to that, you will see the Son of Man coming with the clouds. Okay? So this is all yet future.
In the phrase that all people, nation, languages, why is this different to refer to every single person and not just all nations and languages?
Okay. Let's... good. Can I save that question for next time?
Well, it's only because 10 after 8.
That's it. Okay, that's an excellent question. I know we I've got to set in place a few other things here, and then I think it's going to kind of dovetail in, and we're going to find out that it is universal rule all over the whole world.
Yeah, I was just wondering if it was part of the language in that specific section.
Yes, it is. Yes. It's an unrestricted all of the individual peoples. Yeah, that, we're going to see that, and that comes. Okay, so all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. Okay, that's where we're going to leave it for now. But you have to have, then, at the end time, you have to have a 10-nation confederacy that's centered in Rome that is in charge of the entire world. And that is what Jesus Christ comes back to defeat and smash to bits so that there will never be any remnant left of Roman, Babylonian, Medo-Persian, or Greek rule that is discernible. It'll be like it's in Daniel chapter 2, where it's all driven off like chaff and blown away, and you can't find it anymore.
Okay. So we're still a while from the end times, kind of, because this still needs to happen.
That's true. That's true. This is yet future for us. Now, just a quick thing here that's a little bit pastoral. Therefore, does that mean that Jesus Christ cannot come back in the rapture?
What do you mean in the rapture?
Where he comes for his people.
Oh, okay.
Can he come for his people and that be something separate from his coming back to rule and reign? And the answer to that is yes, that is. And that's why I'm a futuristic premillennial. Because what he does in the rapture, the snatching away of the believers, is much different than what he does when he comes back to establish the rule and reign. Okay? But we're seeing here that there needs to be a bit of a parenthetical. There needs to be some setup time for this Roman Empire to kind of be structured like what it is being described here. But again, let me dive in and say that does not preclude the opportunity that Christ could come back for his church before I finish this sentence. Okay? Because the next thing that is supposed to happen on the prophetic timeline is the snatching away of the church. If we go to 1 Thessalonians, again, I'm getting ahead of myself, but when you go to the book of 1 Thessalonians, you can't even see that this man of sin, this little horn, becomes identifiable until the church is taken out of the way.
Wow.
So the church has to be out of this world, snatched up, before anyone will be able to identify who this world ruler is. And when this world ruler does arrive, the entire world, the entire globe, will not be scratching their head and saying, hey, I wonder if he's the one world ruler. Everybody will know, right? But he cannot be revealed until the church is taken out of the way. So the next thing that happens is the rapture, and then all this takes place. Yes? Yes.
So the next thing is the rapture, not the ten nations.
That's right. That's right.
That's crazy.
So,
so we won't be around for anything.
No, which is a nice thing.
Can we watch it from heaven?
I don't think we're going to be wanting to.
Oh, yeah, you're right.
I don't think we'll care about that.
Yeah, that's true.
No. Will there then be, like, at the rapture, is that not then, and I haven't worked this all out in this detail, from this aspect, but wouldn't that then inaugurate the seven-year period? Or not
okay.
necessarily?
We're going to get to that, and actually the trigger
right.
for the 7-year period, we're going to find in a couple chapters. He makes it really clear.
Wow.
That one nation ruler who's in place signs a peace treaty between Israel and the surrounding nations, ensuring their peace, and it's a 7-year peace treaty. So let me go on record and say this. If there is some cat in the next little while I'm alive, and he has his home base out of Rome, and he became a ruler by displacing 3 out of the 10 nations that comprised that Roman Empire, and he signs a 7-year peace treaty with Israel, I will stand up and say, guys, I was wrong. Because it looks like the church is going to go through the tribulation. Okay? But failing that happening, I'm going to stick to my guns, and I'm going to say the church is going to be raptured before that event takes place, because I understand 1 Thessalonians says that he cannot be revealed. You will not be able to know who he is, until the church is taken up, snatched up out of the way. And there can be, it can happen that all happens really, really quickly. Or there is a possibility within the grammar that there is a parenthetical period of time there to allow between the time of the rapture and the empire to congeal into a 10-nation confederacy and all this to happen. But Daniel's 70th week begins with the signing of that peace treaty. On the day that that peace treaty is signed, start counting, and you will be able to count the exact number of days. It'll be 360, which is the number of days in a Jewish year, 360 times 7. If you take that Thursday, you'll be able to count the days to that day when it's over and Christ comes and he destroys the empire. Yes?
I have like two questions. I think they're gimmies. Okay, so the first one, with these first three kingdoms, they kind of seem to fall in line pretty easily throughout history. So for the fourth one, if it's so far in the future as it seems, how did you know it's Rome specifically?
Okay, if you look at the bottom of that sheet, I've said, here's some reasons why I think it's Rome. Number one is that it was described as there being four kingdoms, not five. In the image in Daniel chapter 2, there was pretty evidently a two-stage issue going on with the fourth kingdom. The first were legs of iron, and then after that were feet of clay and iron. So there's two different, similar, and yet same home base, but they're different phases, okay? And the fact that he talks over and over again about there being four kingdoms, and it is the fourth that gets destroyed by Christ, we already know what the fourth kingdom is. It has to be Rome, okay? That's why the people were so excited when Jesus was here. They knew what the Messiah had to do. He had to defeat Rome, right? And they were just expecting he's going to bring in the kingdom now. Now he's going to defeat Rome because it was known very, very clear. And they took Rome, they took Daniel, they took Isaiah, they took Zechariah absolutely literally. And it was it wasn't a debate. He has to defeat Rome, right? And they were right. But they had the time frame wrong.
I just have a question about that. If they knew that he was going to defeat Rome, would that mean that they would have had to know that there were the ten horns and that the little horn would come and displace the king?
Yeah, see, that was the problem. Because that's why Jesus said, how slow you are to believe, and get that phrase, everything I wrote. Mm. So he's saying the details are important. Mm. And if the people at that time, in the time of Jesus, they knew the Messiah was prophesied that he was going to defeat Rome. But if they looked around and say, 10-nation confederacy, he's displaced three, they go, yeah, that I can't see any of that making sense with our present circumstances. Mm. Okay? But they say, well, Rome, so it has to be him, it has to be now. But all they needed to know was the Messiah was going to come again. Mm. And that's why he says over and over again, I'm going to come again. There's got to be two comings. I'm not going to get everything that was prophesied about me done in the first coming. And that was the thing that was so hard for them to understand, because there are places where the Messiah talks about coming as a suffering servant, like a lamb who is going to be beaten, and we looked upon him. There's nothing in him that was, you know, kind of would say, that's our guy, right? And yet the second time he's coming is he's stomping, he's pouring out the wrath of God on the nations, and they're going, I don't know how that all makes sense. The only way it makes sense is that there's two complete comings. And you see, that was a major problem for the Jewish people, because the Jewish people said, well, if he was the Messiah, he would have had to defeat Rome. They see him crucified on a cross, and they say, okay, obviously he's not the Messiah. And so as the apostles were going out and doing evangelism, the main point that they were making with the Jewish people was they were opening up the Old Testament scriptures and saying what? Proving from scriptures that the Messiah must suffer. Right? They hadn't processed that part of what he said. So they hadn't come to grips with the idea that the Messiah was going to suffer and die, and they hadn't come to grips with the idea that Rome, at the time when he comes back, is going to be a 10-nation confederacy. So they were slow to believe everything Christ or the scriptures had written. They needed to be paid closer attention to the details. So again, this is a setup. There's only one way the scripture can come true, and that is if he comes a second time and Rome is in power. Rome is not a world ruler right now, is it? Mm-hmm. But there's a whole boatload of ways this could happen. The United States could go broke, or they could have a civil war, or whatever. Or they could find that running the American army is way too expensive, and they could say, we can't afford to do that anymore, and say to NATO, here, you take over. And NATO would be run out of the European Confederacy, and now you have the most devastating, strongest, most terrible, most devastating army the world has ever seen, and the head general being in Rome. That's how it could happen.
The head of NATO
if NATO, if the U.S. says we can't run our army anymore, you take over, we're just going to give that to NATO, NATO takes care of it.
Yeah.
Then you'll have the largest, most powerful, dominant army the world has ever seen.
But the head of NATO is in Rome? Really?
At the time when this happens, yes, it will be.
Oh, and it could be the Pope, or no?
We aren't told. And if you think you know, you don't. Right? There's going to be a political leader, and he is going to be aided by a spiritual leader. That could be your Pope. Right there.
Oh.
Okay, you need the false prophet who's going to come along. So, I don't think the Antichrist is going to be the Pope. I think the Antichrist will be greatly helped by the Pope.
Okay.
Any other questions?
I know Holden said he had another one.
Oh, you had two questions. Go for it.
Well, I'll get some clarification, but I believe you answering the first answered the second. I was going
to
ask.
I didn't mean to do that, sir.
Well, that's just serendipity, I guess. I was going to ask why these three kingdoms are so special.
Don't know.
I guess it's simply because they precede the fourth one. That
I other than he's outlining a very specific sequence of events that will be readily identifiable to the group of people that it's taking place within their lifetime. Okay? So there's something very specific, and if you're alive and you see that time, it will be readily evident this is the one. Okay? So it's an identification marker. Okay? Any others?
And I just was going to say, so there's no sense. So when you hear someone say it's the Pope or it's over Barack Obama or whatever,
yeah, no,
we know that
that's not right.
That isn't right. So there's no sense,
right?
Right. Okay.
We know that it is not Barack Obama.
Right? Well, his head
right.
would be pure.
But that's what I'm saying. We know that it's.
It doesn't matter whether he was born in Hawaii or in Kenya.
Right.
He wasn't a member of the old Roman Empire.
Right.
The Roman Empire never extended to either Hawaii or to Kenya.
Are you sure?
But like even saying then that it's like this guy or it might be this guy or like, you know, you hear a lot and even we heard it this evening that it might be the Pope. That's not even to...
Here's the thing, you know, you will not be able to identify him.
Right.
While the church is on earth. It's only after the church is gone that there is any hope of identifying him.
And in 1 Thessalonians 4, like, where we get that from is the dead will and Christ will rise first?
No.
Oh.
I will get to that when we, and we'll take a whole section of time. It's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5, and it's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and 2.
Oh.
So, we're going to talk about that. But that is in a time to come. Any other questions? Okay.
So if we're looking for any signs in our time, then we disagree with you.
Yeah. Because the very next thing is supposed to be, the very next thing is the Harpazo, the snatching away. Then the rest of it can start to happen. And where he says, behold, I come quickly, it's the idea of suddenly. When the first thing happens, everything tumbles into place very quickly afterward.
You mean you suppose that the absence of the church and its sanctifying influence on the earth could make our political systems rather volatile?
It might, yes. And actually, which is kind of interesting to think about, it's not just the presence of Christians. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is still restraining evil. As bizarre as that, you know, kingdoms like North Korea are, they are still being restrained by the Holy Spirit. It could be worse, right? As bizarre and evil as Nazi Germany was, it could have been worse. That there's still the restraining aspect of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was still enabling a whole bunch of pagan nations to come up and whack the tart of Adolf Hitler. But when the church is taken away and the Holy Spirit is changing that ministry toward the earth, then everything kicks loose. While I was on my time away, I'm not having to prepare for the next Bible lesson. I make it into a reading, a reading time. And so I took a couple of days and I just did monster reading. I like to do that. I just kind of sit into a book and just cruise. And
were you reading about monsters?
Yeah, I read about monsters. I did, actually.
Were you drinking monsters?
No, I wasn't drinking any monsters, but I was at a monster reading session in the book of Matthew, the Olivet Discourse, and in the book of Revelation. And I was reading up on the time of the tribulation. And I got all done with that, and I just sat there for a bit thinking, how would I summarize this? And the best summary I could think of was, dude, you don't have problems.
What?
That's true. We don't have problems. We don't really have any big problems. People who live through the time of the tribulation, they have problems. We don't have problems, right? Nothing like. You just really don't want to be there. When that peace treaty is signed, it is not going to be pretty. You will be, and then I looked at it again. I said, "Man, what a blessing that we are going to be saved, preserved, snatched out of the wrath to come, where God pours His wrath out on the earth." Oh man! And then you put that in context with verses we're going to see in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, where He's saying, "Oh no, don't worry about that. You don't have to worry about the fact that you've got some of your brothers who have died in advance." I mean, if they were thinking, well, the next thing that we're going into is a tribulation, they'd be going, they're dead? They're in heaven? Oh, good. What they were worried about is that they've been told that they had somehow missed out on the rapture, and therefore they were going to be going into the day of the Lord. He says, no, none of that can happen. None of that can happen until the church, the Holy Spirit's taken away. Then that man of sin can be revealed. So I says, don't let somebody hoodwink you, even if they say they're Paul or an angel. Don't believe them. That's not the blessed hope of the church. Churches, we get to pull out of that. We get to miss that. Okay? But I want to have it so that this is your passage. You own this chapter and the next three chapters. And when you own the next three chapters, you begin to put all of the Olivet Discourse and all of the writings of Paul of the book of